So, everybody doing all right?
Just
a little update. I brought up the earthquake and the tsunami that was in New Zealand. It would be there Monday morning when it happened. And a 7.4 earthquake, and then they put out the report, told people to stay away from the coastlines and get up to high ground and on top of a sturdy building, or climb a tree if you have to. Don't go down to the beach and watch. So far, there's been no reported fatalities, but there's been quite a bit of damage to be expected. So,
what name of the town is it?
No.
I was told.
I've never been. It's one of those signs as well. So, this morning we're to continue the through the Bible. We're going through the Pauline epistles, the letters that Paul wrote. We're going through them in the chronological order that is the traditional chronological order that's believed that when he wrote them in particular locations. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see certain times and places and some identifications, clues as to when he wrote a particular letter, and he also gives those clues in the letters themselves. So we went through chapter 1 on the second Sunday last month, and we learned a few things there. And just as a quick review of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul started out the letter, he said, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonica." And that was important because it wasn't just all about Paul. He included other people in the ministry. He wasn't there on his own. He had a team with him, and they worked together. And it wasn't, the Apostle Paul show. And he included them in the letter, and I just think that's really great. He included them in the letter to the his greeting. He said that, "I greet you with grace and peace." He wished grace and peace upon the church in Thessalonica, and that is important. That word peace, remember, it means shalom, and it has a lot to do with more than just the absence of conflict. It has more than to do with the absence of unrest. It has to do, peace means shalom, peace in your finances, peace to your body and your health, peace in your family, your job, all that, everything. It's all-encompassing word. This shalom. Then he talked about this three different things that we drew out of this chapter. He told them how he remembered their work of faith, and the work of faith is identified towards the end of that chapter of how they turned to God from idols. These guys, these people in Thessalonica, it was basically a Greek area, and they followed the Greek gods. They worshipped idols. For the most part. So it was a work of faith for these people who had grown up in idolatry, who had grown up maybe worshiping Diana, or pick any one of the Greek gods, and they turned away from that. So that would have been something, a struggle between themselves and their family to kind of renounce their early religion and adopt this weird messianic Jewish tradition, religion, and become, Gentiles become grafted in. They turned to God from idols. He recognized their labor of love, of how they turned to serve the living and true God. It was a labor of love, that how they served their community, how they served one another. And then the last one was their steadfastness of hope and how they waited for his son from heaven. So the last couple of verses, we're going to look at the last couple of verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And then the letter continues. Because remember, there's no chapters and verses in these letters. Like if you write a letter to somebody, do you do that? Do you like, okay, chapter 1, verse, you know, label everything so that they can reference later on? No. So he continues on. He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you would become very dear to us. Paul mentions that they had already suffered. And the people of Thessalonica knew that they had suffered in Philippi. And that, I've said it time and again, that that is one of my favorite stories about Paul and Silas, when they had been arrested for proclaiming the gospel. They were in the city of Philippi, and they were out there talking about Jesus Christ, telling the people, spreading the gospel, and they got warned. You know, hey, you better stop doing this, or we're going to, well, they wound up being arrested, they were beaten, and they were thrown into a jail cell. And I can just imagine the beating that they endured. You know, probably stripped down, beaten with rods or, you know, whips or something to that effect, and then having wounds, open wounds, I would imagine, thrown into a cell that probably didn't have running water and facilities. Probably didn't have any kind of an exterminator coming through the room that they were in at any time. Probably didn't have any lights, you know, no lights, no air conditioning, no heat. And it says that at midnight, you know, they could have been complaining. They could have been whining and complaining and doing a YouTube video and putting it out on Twitter or Instagram and just whining and complaining about having been beaten for the gospel. But it says that at midnight they arose and they began to praise God because they'd been allowed to suffer for the gospel. They began to praise God. And in that moment, it says that there was an earthquake. The earth shook. And in that moment, the doors, the gates in the prison opened up. And don't anybody leave. The guard was nervous, like everybody's going to get out of here. Paul said, no, we're going to stay. And then they preached the gospel to the guard. And then his family was saved. And then those in the community saw. And so because they didn't whine and complain and moan about having been beaten, they chose instead to take that trial, that trouble that hit them, serious. You know, it wasn't just this minor hangnail thing. They chose instead to praise God. And in that praise, people were set free because they chose. It was kind of like Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So because of the joy set before them, they endured the beating and the suffering. So he reminded them, the people in Philippi, as you know, we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Exactly. So Paul brings up this idea of pleasing God in the first chapter of Galatians. It's a theme for Paul. He brings it up in a couple different places as he sends out letters to the churches saying, we don't want to be those that please men. We're not going to come and be ear ticklers. We want to please God. It's kind of like Peter when he was proclaiming, you know, proclaiming the word of God and reading from the scriptures. And they were like, don't do this. The Pharisees were saying, don't do this. And he said, well, should we obey God or should we obey man? And there may come a time in our lives where we have that challenge. Who do we obey? Who do we bow to? Do we listen to what the Word of God says, or do we give in In some instances, that can be a very tough choice. Especially, you know, it costs us something. We have to count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. He says in, this is Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And he brings this back up in verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed. They didn't come and tell these people, you know, give them this flowery, flattery, you know, like a snake oil salesman, like somebody just coming in and going, oh yeah, you guys are beautiful, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, and then, you know, abscond with the money. Kind of like a monorail salesman, you know? Monorail, yeah. They come in and we're going to do this light rail, we're going to do this thing, and it happened all over, you know, remember seeing stuff like that in America? You would see they would come in and offer this, and then it just kind of lays bare. There's a track or there's something there. It's never been built. It's never come to fruition. While Paul and Silas, Timothy had preached in the synagogue for 3 consecutive weeks. Some say they must have been in Thessalonica for much longer. There's a lot of evidence in the book of Acts. It talks about how they were there for 3 Sabbaths. But if we look, you know, kind of read between the lines, we can see that more than likely they spent some more time there. Either they had gone back or they had stayed. They had been in the vicinity and spent some time with the people there. Because I don't believe you can develop a relationship in 3 weeks. You know, that strong of a bond is described in this letter here. It goes on in chapter 2, verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So earlier in this chapter, he mentions about the mother, the nursing mother, taking care of her children. Here he mentions the father. That's a common theme in Paul's letters, talking about the concept of mothers and fathers, how mothers are to treat their kids and how fathers are to treat their children. It's a common thing that he brings up. Family is important within the church. And we get that from how Paul mentions that time and time again. He said in verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. They weren't there, you know, saying, all right, well, we need a place to stay and we need some food. You know, they weren't there as leeches within the community. Sometimes we make those arrangements where we say, you know, yeah, we're going to come, and people are going to be so, you know, hospitable. They're going to say, yeah, you can come into our community. You're going to come and serve and teach and do all that stuff, and they provide for those that come. But Paul and Silas and Timothy, because they were there for so long, they did their day job. And it says that Paul was a tent maker. Now, the Greek word there, I can't recall the Greek word exactly, but it refers to being able to work with animal hair, like goat or camel, or leather. So he could have worked with the animal hair, or he could have been a tanner in making tents. But the tradition is that he made the tallit, or the prayer shawl, that were you know, the custom that the Jews wear, the prayer shawl that the men wear. And so it's accepted that he may have done that. It doesn't really make a difference to me which one it is. Personally, I believe that it was the prayer shawl, but does it really matter? No, it's a minor thing. But he worked on his own. He had a business of making something, working with his hands and selling it so as not to be a burden to the community. He didn't come in and set it up as, okay, well, this is my job. And they didn't go in there with a pretext of greed. And we see that in a lot of mega churches in the United States, where there's 50,000 people part of the church, and it's this huge stadium, and it's all about the opulence and this facade, you know, this prosperity doctrine. In verse 13, it says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." We have to have faith. We have to receive the word of God, and we have to believe. Those who hear and understand, those who hear and believe are the ones that will be saved. We have to believe with our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that may take time, that idea of belonging before believing, where we come to the church and we may, you know, I don't know about that. I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if I can accept that. But we can belong to a community. And over time, we can discuss and we can challenge and we can get into what the teachings of Jesus are. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." That's where the church started, there in Israel, in Judea. That's where it began. Remember, Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Go therefore into the whole world proclaiming, teaching, training." That's what he told us to do. It started in Judea. And then where there's a great, what do they call it, the diaspora, the dispersion of the church, because there was such great persecution, and it began to grow. The church began to grow out into the rest of the world. "For you also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." The people at Thessalonica were mistreated because they became different. Oh, you're those Christians. They were made fun of. People may have thrown rocks at them or eggs or tomatoes or whatever. I could imagine, you know, in this day and age, they probably had people going over there and spray painting, you know, crude comments on their synagogue, you know, breaking windows, setting fires, not allowing them to work with them anymore, going, you know, "I'm sorry, but we're going to have to cut back. You can't work here." They went through some real serious suffering. They were persecuted by their own countrymen, maybe even by members of their own family, kind of like in our country going through a civil war where there's great division. Or like in this recent election where there are people who are really divided. And there's an open wound. They work to get through that, just like we have to. It says, "You endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." During these, from verse 13 to verse 16, Paul revisits this idea that he brought in the first chapter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So they proclaim the word of God as it really is, the word of God. They proclaim the truth. And the people in Thessalonica, accepted it. They received it. They received the word of God as it actually was, as truth. Here's a an important scripture for us to wrap around. A lot of us already know it. We've heard it. We may repeat it. We may quote it from time to time. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. This is about God's word. This is about his truth. This is about what he says and what he will do. Paul said it in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. He says it again here between 13 and 16. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear its sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. We can bank on it. Whatever God says he's going to do, he is going to do. Politicians will say they're going to do something, and they don't always do it, right? Sometimes we say things, okay, well, I'm going to do this, and then we don't do it. People we know make promises and say they're going to do something, and they don't do it. God is not a man that he changes like that. His word is true. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. Jesus said, I'm coming back. At one point, like the angels told the disciples, hey, the way that you saw Jesus go to heaven, remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden? He was taken away. He was beaten. He was put on trial. He was crucified. He was put in the tomb. 3 days later, he arose. And then he stayed with the disciples. He was seen by many different people. The risen Christ. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And then after so many days, he went to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples were there. And Jesus ascended into heaven. How'd you like to see something like that? He went to heaven. He raised up. The disciples were freaking out. They'd never seen anything like this. And the angel said, don't worry about it. The way that you've seen him leave is the way he's going to come back. The Bible says in Revelation that when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, it's going to be divided in two. It's going to be split in two. And he's going to call those who are his. God's word is true. If he says he's coming back, he's coming back. He says he loves you. That's true. He says you are healed. You are being healed. And you will be healed. He says you are holy. You will be holy. And you are being made holy. He says that you are sanctified. You are being sanctified. And you will be sanctified. It's a process in a lot of these areas, a lot of parts of our heart, a lot of parts in our lives. It takes time. Yeah, we can come to him and there can be a change, but some things take time. We have to work through it. And that's nothing, but God's word accomplishes. Finishing up here in chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, it's like it's been since 08, I think, that Tammy and I got to go to France. I think it was 2008. We haven't seen those people for 8 years. But we see the pictures, or we hear Don talk about them. I see them on Facebook. We don't see them face to face, but we are with them in spirit. We all have that kind of a thing with people. People that we knew years and years ago that we remember. And we're still with them in spirit. We are all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. There's a couple of words here, three that Paul uses. And one of them is exhortation, to exhort. And I'm just going to read this textbook definition, exhort. To incite by words or advice, to animate, which means to bring to life, to animate or urge by argument or a good deed or any laudable conduct or course of action, to advise, to warn, to caution. Paul was an exhorter. He was one that would stir people up. He would encourage them. He would warn them, to direct them in the way to go. He was like a dad, like the real image, the real concept of a dad who works with the kids to say, here's where we're going. Here's how you do that. A friend of mine has what will be considered an adopted son. And he's a teenager. And he's never had a real father figure before. And the kid was out there, this young boy was out there working on his bike, trying to take off the wheel so he could change the inner tube and do some stuff on it. And he was using the wrong tools, and he wasn't doing it right. You know, he was trying his best. And my friend went over there and said, hey, what are you doing? Well, I got to fix my bike. And I said, well, okay, come on. So he went and got his tools and came over there, and they went and they took the bike, and he showed him how to use the tools, the proper tools to use, and how to do it. We need that. We need someone to come alongside of us and show us how. That's what discipleship is, you know. And so now it's not just about learning how to use a tool and how to change an inner tube on a bike. But there's something deeper that takes place when a man teaches the young boy how to do things. There's something else that takes place in that time. There's an exhortation. Encourage, to give courage to, confidence, inspire, to inspire. That word has to do with breath, breathing life into something. To inspire, to embolden, or to help. Encourage is to give support, to foster. Some of the synonyms for encourage are to cheer, to urge, to stimulate, to instigate, which is kind of my gift, I think. I like to instigate a lot of things. I was a troublemaker in school. Some things never change. Yeah. Yeah. My mom used to remind me of the time when I was in sixth grade, and me and my buddy Dan, we were instigators. We would get other kids in trouble, you know, being class clowns. And this one year with Mr. Godfrey, he said, Mr. Swenson, Mr. Coughlin, bring your desks, come here. And for the entire school year after this event, I sat on one side of Mr. Godfrey and Dan sat on the other side of Mr. Godfrey. And my mom told me the story that he said, Rita, I did that, and you know what? They talk behind me, and they still do. So, yeah, lifelong instigator. But that's encouragement. I encourage people to comfort, to promote, to advance. Now, encourage, the root word there is so beautiful. The root of the word is core, right? Right? What's the French word for heart? Cœur. Yeah, see? It's heart, to encourage. It has to do with the heart. It's where we get the word coronary. It means of the heart. So to encourage, it's to fill our hearts with joy, with hope. It's to cheer us on, to help us to endure and to get through stuff. That's what encourage is. So we're to encourage one another. To be one another's cheerleaders. Not just to come alongside and go, oh, they're there now. Yeah, we do empathize with one another. We have sympathy. But there's a time when we have to say, buck up, let's go. We can get through this. let me help you. I can carry this stuff for you. And you can move on. To implore. That means to call upon in supplication. To beseech. To pray earnestly. To petition with urgency. Or to entreat. It means to beg. If we implore someone, we're begging them to do the right thing. Please. You know, you have a kid. You have a child. And, you know, you've done your best, but you see them. And you just want to, please, will you make the right choice? Will you do the right thing? Please. You know, Tammy does that with me all the time, I bet. It's like, Keith, will you please just do the right thing? Will you not? I have something in common, you know, with somebody that we all know. You know, I tend to post things on Facebook and Twitter. You know, I just think before you send. It's hard for me to talk. Who is our hope? This is verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul looked at this church at Thessalonica and he acted toward them like a father. And it was, you are my joy. I am proud of you. You are my crown of exaltation. I rejoice because of you. I would just imagine, you know, at times where a parent would be proud of their kid. Just, wow, can't believe he did that. Can't believe they said that. You know, I can imagine Chris and Teresa being so proud of Andrew because of how he talks, how he carries himself, how he presents himself. Being able to just take a microphone and start talking to somebody, you know. And he's just a great kid. He should be his parents' joy and crown of exaltation. So hopefully we can get through these chapters with some understanding. It's my hope that y'all get something out of this, that the Holy Spirit moves, and that maybe you get something new. I need to work on it to make, you know, to get you some handouts, to do some slides. There's some things that I'm working on for future teachings to be able to get more interactive. The teachings are available online always. You can listen to them. There are the documents, my notes will be there. And there can be discussion. If there's questions, you know, we can talk about this stuff. But these letters that Paul wrote are just as relevant today as they were then. We can draw stuff out and learn how we're to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that as we go through periods of suffering, of trial or tribulation, when we feel that life is coming down upon us, that we can be like Paul and Silas and choose to give you praise. That we can be a people who choose to give you praise in the midst of trial. I pray that we would be a people, Lord, that takes your word is truth, and that we hold on to it, that we believe it. Those things that you say about us, that we are loved, that we are chosen, that we are called by you, that you have given us a new name, that you have given us a purpose in the book of Jeremiah. You have plans for each one of us, plans that we should prosper and not suffer harm. Lord, can we hold fast to those words? Can we hold fast to the word that you are to return, but that we are to be here to occupy, to be ambassadors for Christ, to remember that we are citizens of your kingdom. Help us to be a people here in this small community, that we would be those that exhort one another, that we lift one another up, that we encourage one another, and that we beg one another to keep pressing on, to keep moving forward, to keep your eyes on that prize, to be those that seek to bring peace, to be peacemakers. We praise you, Jesus. We thank you that we're able to see the work that you're doing in France and in Switzerland, that those churches that were built centuries ago, though they may not be occupied, the bells still ring, calling your people to worship, and there are small pockets. Lord, on this, the one-year anniversary, the last day or so, the one-year anniversary of the attack in Paris at that soccer game at the Bataclan during that concert, we lift up the people who went through that tragedy as those who sought to destroy, those who sought to terrorize the city of Paris and the nation of France and all of Europe and the world. Lord, we lift those people up. We pray that you would bring them healing and comfort, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them. This is something else to me, because I saw an interview with the guitar player and singer of the band that was playing at the Bataclan. The name of the band is Eagles of Death Metal, which is kind of crazy, but they were there to do this concert, and the place was packed. And he said he saw someone that was a guard that didn't look like a guard, but the interview, Tammy and I saw this interview with him, and he was distraught and broken because there was nothing he could do. Absolutely nothing he could do. And he saw this horrific event taking place right before his eyes. And they did go back months later as an act of healing. And Bono from U2 joined them, and there was a prayer time, and they did songs together, and the people that had been there were invited to come back. And but we remember those tragedies, just like we say never forget about 9/11. They're saying never forget about what took place in Paris, and of course in Nice. Don't mean to bring you all down on that, but there's a lot of other things that we can be praying about, and other than getting angry about the results of a stupid election, we can be more productive in praying for those that we know and those around us and those on the other side of the world who are going through some stuff, right? Amen. So God bless you all. Have a good week. We hope to see you again soon. Amen.